Congregation, the scripture reading this evening will be from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, and we will read the first 26 verses. And we will do that in connection with Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And there is no more extraordinary statement regarding the Trinity than we find in John 14 through 16. So as we read these 26 verses, I want you to pay very careful attention how the Lord Jesus is referring to himself and to the other persons of the Trinity. So John 14, the first 26 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, the Son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Son. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray, that's the Son now, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me, the Son, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Thus for the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Boys and girls, I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. So I want you all to listen to my question. My question is this: what can we learn about God from creation? In other words, what can you learn about God when you go out and you see the beauty of that creation? When you stand on the shore of Lake Michigan and you see this vast amount of water, or when you are in a beautiful forest, or when you walk around and admire gardens and you see all these magnificent butterflies, or perhaps some of you this summer in your travels, perhaps you saw the glorious and majestic mountains. So what can we learn? What can we learn about God by looking at creation itself? And of course, you cannot raise your hand now, but I would be hopeful that you would tell me at least, well, we can see God's greatness. Yes, that's true. We can see God's majesty. That's true. We can see God's power, especially when we witness standing at the ocean's edge and we see the waves crashing, or when we hear the wind howling, the power of God. Or some of you might say we can learn something about God's wisdom, the wisdom of God that is manifested in everything that God has made. All of these things are true. All of these things we can learn about God by reading what we call the book of nature. As a matter of fact, the chapter that Pastor Kuivenhoven read this morning mentions these very things, and it tells us that because so much of God is revealed in creation, that man will be without excuse, even if he never heard the gospel. But now another question. What is the one thing we cannot learn about God from reading the book of creation? What can we not learn about God by watching the majesty of the mountains, or by looking through a microscope and seeing all the life there is, even a drop of water? What can we not learn about God? And the answer is this: we cannot learn from the book of nature that this magnificent God, who created this vast universe and who upholds it by his divine power, that this God is a triune God. And yet, it is so essential for us to know this about our Creator. We read the Athanasian Creed together, and the Athanasian Creed was so bold as to say, if we do not believe that our Creator is a triune God, we cannot be saved. And it is true, congregation. We cannot be saved unless we believe God to be a triune God. And I recognize when I say that we stand before a mystery. And I will confess to you, congregation, that whenever I'm called upon to preach about that doctrine, as we will do tonight by way of Lord's Day 8, I just feel overwhelmed. And yet we must, because it is God's will that he be known by us as a triune God. And so what I will not be able to accomplish tonight is to explain to you how this can be, to explain to you the Trinity. But what I can do tonight is to proclaim to you what the marvelous benefits are of the fact that the God who created us is indeed a triune God. That this God, who is the Father, not only created us, but that he is a God who desires to have a relationship with us in and through his Son. And furthermore, not only desires to have a relationship with us, but that he is a God who desires to commune with us through his Holy Spirit. This is the triune God of the Scriptures, and that we cannot learn from the book of nature. But we can learn it from God's holy word. God has given us not only the book of nature, but he's given us his precious word, his written word, in which alone we can learn this magnificent truth that God is indeed a triune God. And so I ask you to turn with me to Lord's Day 8, Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8. And then we read in question 24, how are these articles divided? Now, of course, this refers back to Lord's Day 7, in which the apostolic creed was confessed. The question was asked, what must we then believe unto salvation? And then the catechism recites the Apostles' Creed. So how are these articles divided? The answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The answer is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And I want to read to you the second verse. 1 Peter 1. And as we read that verse, I want you to see how closely that mirrors what the Heidelberg Catechism says in the answer to question 24. Notice what Peter says as he writes to the believers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says to them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there you have it, congregation. In one verse, we have the triune God, and Peter specifically assigns specific works to the Father. The Father is an electing Father. The Spirit is a sanctifying Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who shed his precious blood, whereby sinners are reconciled to God and made willing in the day of God's power. So as we consider then the biblical doctrine of the Holy Trinity, as it is articulated for us by the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to focus on two things, the two things that the Catechism focuses on. First of all, we want to see that this God of salvation, this triune God, is a God who reveals himself in his work. So the wondrous work of the Trinity. And secondly, we will then say a few things about the wondrous being of the Holy Trinity. So first, the emphasis on his work. Secondly, on the being of the Trinity. And I believe, congregation, that there is great wisdom in this approach. First, focusing on what is it that a triune God does? What are the works by which the three persons of the Trinity manifest themselves? Before we consider something about the mystery of the being of this triune God. So first of all then, we will focus on the wondrous work of a triune God. The Catechism says that the first is of God the Father and our creation. It's remarkable that the catechism here refers to creation. Perhaps you would have expected that the catechism would have said God the Father and our election. That's what Peter did in the verse that I just quoted. But again, I believe there's great wisdom in this formulation, God the Father and our creation. Because congregation, we cannot understand the works of God, also in the realm of salvation, in the realm of redemption, unless we first focus on the work of God the Father in creation. Only when we understand the purpose for which the Father created the universe and the purpose for which he created man especially, unless we understand that, we cannot understand what the purpose and objective is of the triune God in the work of redemption, because the work of redemption is intimately connected to the work of creation. Because what redemption ultimately is, congregation, redemption is the work of a triune God whereby God restores his creation to what he originally intended that creation to be. That's why the Bible tells us that the ultimate outcome, when all is said and done, when the history of this world has come to an end, then it says there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so what was it? What was the goal? What was the objective of God the Father in the work of creation? And it's very remarkable, congregation, that he is called Father. That's not accidental. He is called Father. And you know that in our human relationships, someone cannot lay claim to be a father unless he has children. Once you have children, you are a father. And so the very reason why the first person of the Trinity is called Father has to do with the fact that he has a son. That means, congregation, that God's goal in creation, in creating the universe and creating man, has everything to do with the fact that he has a son. Because as some of you may know, the Bible reveals to us not only that the Father has a son, but what the Father thinks of his son. We know that when Jesus began his public ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, that the Father could not refrain himself. When he saw his son willing to go the pathway that would lead to Calvary's cross, the Father could not be silent. His voice resounded through the heavens, This is my beloved son. This is the son of my love in whom I am well pleased. Especially the Gospel of John has a great deal to say about that father-son relationship. The Gospel of John tells us no less than 8 times that the Father loves his son. And congregation, we cannot understand the work of creation unless we understand that the Father loves his son and that in all that he does, he is motivated by the love that he has for his son, the everlasting love that he has for his son. Because from all eternity, it is the son who is the object of his Father's love, whom the Father loves with an infinite love. And Colossians 1 tells us that not only did the Father create the universe by him, but that he created the universe for him. Very significant. So creation took place in the very first place because the Father was moved by love for his Son to create this vast and magnificent universe to the glory of his Son. Because in all that God does, he has this one aim and he has this one objective, and that is to magnify and to glorify the Son of his good pleasure. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3, And all things in heaven and earth are named after him. That's why when God completed the work of creation, he beheld in the whole universe, he beheld everywhere the glory of his only begotten Son, the heavens which declare his glory. He saw it everywhere. And he saw it and he said that it was good. And it was very good. But that also applies to the creation of man. God created man for that purpose, so that through man, especially through man, his Son would be supremely glorified. That's why God created man in the image of his only begotten Son. And so Adam became the created Son of God, who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And Adam, uniquely equipped and uniquely gifted by God, was able to know the Son of God, to worship the Son of God, to serve the Son of God. And that's why it was through man that God would be supremely glorified. All of this we have to keep in mind, or else we will not understand the purpose of the work of redemption. Because it is the same God who created the universe by his Son and for his Son, and who created man to bear the image of his Son. It is that same God who also was moved eternally to bring about redemption by means of that very same Son of his good pleasure. And so that is the goal of redemption, congregation. And that's why it testifies of great wisdom that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism assign here to the Father the work of creation. Because everything else flows out of that. And you see, it is precisely because the Father loves his Son that he has been moved from all eternity to bring about the redemption of fallen sons and daughters of man precisely through that Son of his good pleasure. Because, congregation, that's what makes the fall of man so exceedingly tragic. That's why Satan took aim at man. He knew that the best way he could get back at God for having cast him out of heaven was by taking aim at the bearer of his image, to take aim at that one creature that bore the image of his Son. And it appeared that Satan succeeded. But oh, what an amazing thing it is that no sooner has man fallen than this same Father, who was moved to create the universe by and for his Son, that same Father immediately goes looking for his fallen image bearer. Why? To condemn him? To open the earth, which they deserved? No. Why did he go look after Adam? Why did he say, Adam, where art thou? He said, Adam, where art thou? Because he wanted to declare to a man who had just rejected his maker, a man who had just believed Satan's lie, a man who had the audacity to despise the love of his maker, a man who did not even want to be in the presence of his maker, who sought to hide himself, a man who then had the audacity to blame his maker for his fall. To that man, he wanted to proclaim the gospel. Because the God of creation is also the God of redemption. And so immediately God reveals in paradise already, by giving that original promise of Genesis 3 verse 15, God immediately reveals that he has a plan, an eternal plan, whereby in the end His original goal and his original purpose will be accomplished. Accomplished by his Son. And so it says, the second of God, the Son, and our redemption. Why is it that the Son had to come into the world to redeem fallen sinners? Why did the Father not come? Why did the Spirit not come? Again, that has everything to do with the unique properties of each person. Because you see, the Father is the fountain of the Godhead. But in the Son, it is the Father who reveals himself. In the Son, the Father becomes knowable. In the Son, the Father becomes visible. It is in the Son that God interacts with man. I'm convinced that the one who met with Adam and Eve morning and evening in the garden was God the Son. Because John writes in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. That includes Adam and Eve. But the Son who is in his Father's bosom, he has declared him unto us. Because it is the Son who from the beginning was the Word. That's why the words of John 1 are so significant. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so it was in the Word that the Father spoke to his first creatures, Adam and Eve. It was in the person of the Son that the Father entered into a covenantal relationship with Adam and Eve. And that's why, you see, it had to be the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit. It had to be the Son who would come into the world to repair the broken relationship between God and man, to bring about reconciliation between the Father and between his fallen creature. A congregation, how utterly amazing that is. That the Father should send his Son. That he should send the Son who was the object of his love. The Son in whom he delighted. The Son who had eternally been in his bosom. That he sent his Son into the world to redeem a fallen humanity. To redeem human beings who absolutely by nature have no desire for such redemption and for such reconciliation. And yet God has been moved within himself eternally to redeem such human beings, to redeem such rebels, and through his Son to bring human beings back into an everlasting father-child relationship again. And that's why the Son of God had to become the Son of Man, so that sons and daughters of man might become the sons and daughters of the living God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons and daughters of man would become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's the purpose of his coming. That is the great goal of redemption, because Adam and Eve were the son and daughter of God. God was their heavenly Father. And through sin, the Lord Jesus now has to say of man, unregenerate man, you are of your father the devil. But the Father sent his Son in order to redeem such human beings. He sent his Son to be subjected to the vile and wretched death on the cross. He gave his Son to the unspeakably heinous crime, to subject him to that heinous crime, to subject him, to allow him to be nailed to the accursed cross, so that you and I could be reconciled with God. So that on the basis of that sacrifice, God can become your God again. He can become our Father again, all for the sake of His Son. That shows you how deeply we have fallen, congregation. We have fallen so deeply, and the ramifications of our sin are so profound that only the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God as He became man, only that could accomplish redemption. Only that could accomplish reconciliation. To think that that Son became the object of His Father's wrath. What must that have been for the Father as He looked upon His Son nailed to that accursed cross? What must it have been for that Father in whose bosom the Son had eternally been when He heard that agonizing cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And that's why the moment Jesus, the Son, cries out, it is finished. Oh, then the Father cannot refrain Himself any longer. And with His mighty hands, He rends the veil asunder to show that the work has been accomplished, that the separation has been removed, that God and sinners are reconciled, that now God can have dealings again with man, and man can have dealings with God. Oh, the mystery of the cross. And yet we know what the outcome of it is. It is a mystery that the Father would subject His Son to what happened on Calvary. But the outcome is not a mystery. Because as a result of redemption, as a result of sinners being redeemed through the Father's Son, who became the Son of Man, who became the Christ, who became the substitute for sinners, through that, sons and daughters of men like you and me may again become the sons and daughters of the living God. Do you see, congregation? We cannot understand redemption unless we understand creation. We must first of all understand what God's motive was in creation, what His objective was in creating the universe and man, and only then will we understand what His goal and objective is in the work of redemption. And yet, congregation, in order for that redemption to become reality, in order for fallen sinners to experience the benefits of that redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for that to take place, not only did the Son have to come into the world, but also the Spirit had to be sent forth into the world in order that through His magnificent work, that which the Son accomplished on the cross and merited on the cross, that salvation would become the portion of individual sinners like you and me. And so the gift of the Spirit was as much an act of the Father's love as the gift of His only begotten Son. It was the same love that moved Him to send His Spirit into the world so that that Spirit, by His mighty work, as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit of the Son, that Spirit, by His mighty work, would be successful in bringing sons and daughters of men to believe in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the goal of that Spirit. The Lord Jesus said about that Spirit, He said, He will glorify Me. He will take out of Me and He will show it unto you. And so the Father, in order to bring sinners to His Son, sends forth the Spirit of His Son so that that Spirit, by His glorious work, might bring sinners to the feet of this blessed Savior and to believe in Him. And so how indebted we are to that Spirit as well, congregation. How indebted we are to Him. Because without that Spirit, there would be nothing but death and condemnation. Without the work of that Spirit, there would not be a single human being in the world anywhere that would believe in the Father's Son. Without the sending of that Spirit, the work of the Son on Calvary's cross would have been in vain. But it's the Spirit, you see. It is the Spirit who renders that work fruitful. It is the Spirit who regenerates fallen sinners who are dead in sins and trespasses, makes them alive, alive unto God, alive unto His Word. It is that Spirit who convinces men of sin in order that they would take refuge to the Father, Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would believe on Him. But notice what the Catechism says. It says the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Again, you maybe would have expected that it would say, and God the Holy Ghost and application. But it says God the Holy Ghost and sanctification. Again, that's significant. Testifies of great wisdom. Because congregation, yes, as precious as the work of the Spirit is, in convicting a sinner of his lostness, stripping him of his own righteousness, making room for Christ in the heart, drawing the sinner to Christ, leading the sinner to embrace Christ by faith, as precious as that is not the ultimate goal of his work. His ultimate goal is sanctification. What is sanctification? Very simple, congregation. Sanctification means that the Spirit makes His people like Christ. That's it. That's sanctification. Sanctification is to make us Christ-like. That's again what Paul tells us in Romans 8. He tells us that we are predestined, not to be saved, not to go to heaven, but predestined to be conformed after the image of His only begotten Son. Ah, that makes sense, does it not? That's God's goal, to bring forth a people that will resemble His Son. That's why He created man. He created man to resemble His Son, to bear the image of His Son, to bring glory to His Son. And so the goal of redemption, the ultimate goal of redemption, is to bring forth a people that will resemble His Son, that will bear the image of His Son and reflect the glory of His Son. So that's the aim. That's the goal of the Spirit's sanctifying work. And that's why faith, true saving faith, will always yield the fruit of Christ-likeness. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. His work is to glorify Christ, not only in leading us to Him and to believe on Him, but to glorify Him by making us like unto Him. And that's why the Spirit sometimes, why God has to lead us in very deep ways. Because there is so much in the believer that is not like Christ, and that has to go. That's why we are thrown into the furnace of affliction, so that our flesh will perish, so that our flesh will be chiseled away, so that we slowly but surely begin to resemble the Son. Because that's the purpose for which you were predestined, dear believer. You were predestined to be conformed unto the image of His Son. That's why the same John who wrote the gospel, that's why he said this. Take your Bibles. That's such an important text. Turn with me to 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Listen to what he says here. In light of what I've said tonight, beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God. Just like Adam was the son of God, we are the sons of God. And the word that's used in Greek there means we reflect the character of our Father. Now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But, he says, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, There you have it. We shall be like him, because that's the Father's goal. He chose us in the Son to become like the Son. And he caused his Son to become like us so that we might become like him. That congregation, that is the goal of redemption. And that's why it says here, the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And so that is the common denominator of all that God is doing in your life, dear believer. That's what Paul means when he says, all things must work together for good. For what good? For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For, he says, for we are predestined to be conformed after the image of his Son. So the good he's talking about in Romans 8:28 is conformity to this image of God's Son. That's what God is after, and God will leave no stone unturned, dear believer, to accomplish that in your life. And that's why God does not hesitate to bring great affliction upon you if necessary, in order that you will die to yourself, in order that your flesh will perish, in order that in that way something of the glory, something of the beauty of his only begotten Son will become manifest. And so we see the wondrous work of a triune God so clearly unveiled in the progression of history. First, we meet the Father in the Bible, and he is the dominant figure in the Old Testament, even though there are indications of what is to come. And then as history progresses, then the focus comes upon the Son. He comes into this world. He takes the human nature upon himself. And so the Son is unveiled. And then followed by the unveiling of the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is not until after all of this takes place that the Bible begins to speak in such clear language about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As a result of the unfolding of redemption history, the Father giving his Son, the Son giving himself, and the Spirit coming forth from the Father and the Son to accomplish God's good pleasure in a fallen world. So I started by saying that I cannot possibly explain to you the mystery of the Trinity. Three distinct persons, yet one divine being, one divine essence. But remember how I began. But I said, one thing I can understand. That because God is a triune God, that I know that, as I said, he wants a relationship with me and his Son, and he wants to dwell in me and commune with me by his Spirit. That's the nature and that's the character of our triune God. And that's what makes the God of Scripture so unique. That's why when some people say that we and the Muslims worship the same God, it's not true. We don't worship the same God. Allah has no son. Our Heavenly Father has a Son. And the Father and the Son are the one who sent forth the Spirit from which the Spirit proceeds. And so do I understand how that can be, that in one being there can be three distinct personalities? And yet to know that each of those personalities is God in the full sense of the word? That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there is one God, not three gods. That's why throughout church history there have been so many errors regarding the Trinity, precisely because it is a mystery, precisely because men have tried to fathom what we cannot fathom. And God does not say in his word that he wants us to understand him. But he says he wants us to know him, and he wants us to worship him. But he doesn't ask us to understand him, because we cannot understand this. As human beings, we are one being with one personality. But God is a being with three distinct personalities, all of whom share the identical attributes, and yet they are utterly unique and they are utterly distinct. Only of the Father, it is said that he begets the Son. The Son does not beget the Father, nor does he beget the Spirit. Only the Father begets the Son. That's only true of the Father. Only of the Son is it true that he is begotten by the Father. Now, you ask me to explain that. I can't explain that either. The only thing that the Bible wants to reveal to us is that there is a real Father-Son relationship, you see. And that's why it uses the word begetting. In the human realm, when a father begets a son, there will be a very special relationship between the father and that child. But this begetting is a very mysterious begetting. It is an eternal begetting. Eternally, the father begets his son, and his son is an exact replica of his father. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read that he is the brightness of his father's glory, that he is the express image of his father's person. And so in his son, the father beholds the exact image of himself. And that's why the father can know himself through his son. What a mystery. And so the son does not beget, but he is begotten. Begotten by the Father. Begotten by the Father in order that in him the Father could reveal himself. That in him the Father could become knowable. That in him the Father would be able to enter into a relationship with his creature. And only of the Spirit, it is said that he proceeds. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. We call that the doctrine of double procession. That's an important doctrine, so important that around the year 1000, we had the first church split in church history. And the Western Church embraced the double procession of the Holy Spirit, and the Eastern Church only believed in the single procession, that the Spirit only proceeded from the Father. The Western Church recognized how dangerous that was, because by saying that the Spirit only proceeded from the Father, it would denigrate the Son, and it would challenge the Son's equality to his Father. And so the Western Church says, no, we believe that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And so the Father begets the Son, and from him proceeds the Spirit. The Son is begotten by the Father, and from him also proceeds the Spirit. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Perhaps the best way we can understand it is when we realize that the word Spirit, the English word Spirit, comes from a word that means breath. And so the Spirit is referred to at times as the breath of the Almighty. And what has been helpful for me is to realize that the Trinity congregation is ultimately a love relationship between the Father and the Son. And they love each other in the Spirit. In the person of the Spirit, the Father communicates his love to his Son, and the Son communicates his love to the Father in the person of the Spirit. So that the Spirit within the Trinity is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. In the Spirit, the Father and the Son eternally give full expression to the love, the infinite love they have for each other. And that's why the Spirit is also very God. And that's why the emphasis upon the Spirit in the Bible is often upon communion. He is the person of communication. That's why it was the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures by which God communicates with man. That was His specific work. And that fits, you see, His role. In other words, what the three persons of the Trinity, what they do in the work of redemption relates directly to how they function within the Trinity itself. All through Scripture, we encounter this. God does what He does because He is who He is. He does what He does because He is who He is. That's why David says in Psalm 86, Lord, Thou art good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive because He is good. And so also regarding the Trinity, they do what they do because they are who they are. So their works outside of themselves, as we focused on in the first part of the sermon, the works outside of them have everything to do with how they function within the Trinity. Again, it is a love relationship between the Father and between the Son. And so the Spirit is the breath of the Almighty. That's why sometimes double procession is referred to as double spiration, having to do with that specific name of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus refers to that special love relationship in Matthew 11, verse 27. This is what He says. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. So what He's saying, we only know each other completely, exhaustively, infinitely, and everlastingly. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. That's why Jesus said in the chapter we read to you today, He says, I am in the Father is in me. There He speaks about that mysterious, about that wonderful love relationship between the two. Now the amazing thing is, congregation, that in creation and redemption, God has purposed that His creature would share in that love. And that's why the Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17 specifically says that. Twice He refers to the fact that the Father loves His people with the same love with which He loves His Son. Think about that. Dear people of God, you as the redeemed sons and daughters of God, God loves you with the same love with which He loves His Son. What a warranty of your redemption. Because that love will never fail. That love will never fluctuate. That love will never waver. You are so secure in that love. The Father can never deny His Son. And He will never deny those who are in His Son, who are united to His Son, who have been redeemed by His Son, and whom He loves with the same love with which He loves His Son. How utterly amazing. Utterly amazing that the Father would give the Son of His love to human beings who have no use for that love. Human beings who are hostile towards God. Human beings of which the Catechism says that they are inclined to hate God, to hate their neighbor. God purposed that such human beings would share in the love that He has for His Son. And dear people of God, that's the love with which the Father loves you. He loves you with the love with which He loves His Son. And you see, that's the essence of the Trinity. The essence of the Trinity is that God is a God of love. What characterizes that triune relationship is love. Someone has said, actually, the Trinity is the original family. It is the divine family, A family in which a father begets his son. A family in which the father loves his son. And they love each other infinitely and eternally in the Spirit. But that love overflows. That love that functions within the triune God, that love overflows into his creation. That love overflows even in this fallen world. That is the glorious work of the triune God, to make sinners a partaker of that love. That love is shed abroad in the heart of every believer. And that's why Paul, when he, in Romans 8, when he talks about all things must work together for good, for whom? To those that love God. That is the ultimate mark of grace, congregation. What characterizes the sons and daughters of God? What characterizes them is that they love God. And that above all, they love the Son of God. If you don't love the Son of God, congregation, if the Son of God is not precious to you, you are not a believer. No matter what your credentials may be. So I ask you tonight, do you love whom the Father loves? Do you love the same Son whom the Spirit glorifies? Because when that Spirit works in our hearts, He will not rest until we know the Son. He will not rest until we love the Son. He will not rest until we believe in the Son. He will not rest until we become like the Father's Son. That's the glorious goal of His work. And that's why the Apostle Paul pronounces a curse upon those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot offend the Father more than by not loving His Son. And if you are an unbeliever tonight, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, that means you have no use for the Father's Son. And there is no greater offense imaginable. And that's why the response of the Father to the rejection of His Son is the wrath of which Pastor Kevin Hobart spoke this morning. That wrath is as real as the love of God. That wrath is the response of a father who loves his son with an infinite love and who cannot tolerate those who have no use for his son. That's why hell is the creation of a father who loves his son, who loves his son so much that the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of his son is hell. Hell is a place where the Father will eternally vindicate his son. Hell is a place where the wrath of God will burn, the wrath of a father who loves his son. His wrath will burn forever against all those that had no use for his son. Are there still people here tonight who have no use for the Father's Son? My friend, if you are still unconverted here tonight, that's what it means. The reason you're unconverted is because you will not heed the voice of God's Son. You are unconverted because you are an unbeliever. Your unconvertedness is a result of your unbelieving heart. Because to be unconverted simply means that you haven't turned. What it means. You haven't turned. You have not changed direction. And why is it that you don't change direction? You don't change direction because you don't believe God's word. If you did, you would change direction today. You are unconverted because you're an unbeliever. You're unconverted because ultimately you do not believe the word of God. That's why John the Baptist ended his ministry with these very profound words at the end of John 3. I want you to turn there with me. I want to conclude the message tonight by focusing on those last two verses of John 3. John 3. Beginning at verse 35. Here is one of the 8 verses in John that speaks of the Father's love for his Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. And then comes verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The emphasis is on the Son. That Son whom the Father loves. And my friend, you cannot honor the Father more. You cannot please the Father more than by believing on his Son. When you believe on his Son, he cannot refrain himself, and he will be gracious to you. And he promises you in his word, if you believe on my Son, I will give you eternal life. I will pardon all of your transgressions, and I'll make you my child and my son. That's how pleased he is when you believe on his Son. So he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And here it comes. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. John the Baptist here makes a clear distinction. He is saying there are only 2 kinds of people in the world, congregation. Those that believe in the Son and those that don't. And that dividing line runs through this congregation. Either you belong to those who believe in God's Son or you don't. That's how God divides the human race. Not converted and unconverted. No, believers and unbelievers. Your unconverted state is but a manifestation of your unbelieving heart. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And here's the wrath of which Pastor Kuivenhover spoke this morning. But the wrath of God abideth on him, present tense. Not the future. It abides on you already. My friend, if you are still an unbeliever, that wrath of God is already hovering above your head. And you are but one heartbeat away from plunging forever into hell. From plunging into that place. From plunging into that place where you will forever regret the fact that you did not believe in God's Son. Because that's the uniqueness about hell. In hell, there is not a single unbeliever. There's not a single atheist in hell. Hell is filled with believers, but they have all believed the truth too late. That's what hell is. Hell is a place filled with people who believe the truth too late. God forbid that you would belong to them. You who have the gospel preached to you over and over again. You to whom the Son of God is proclaimed and set before you in the gospel. That Christ that is offered to you. That Christ to whom you are invited. That Christ who stretches forth his hands to you and who calls you to come to him. Who promises you that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. And then to perish. Then to perish. It's been said, it's not original with me, that if you live under the gospel like you do, and you will go lost, it will be because you have worked out your own damnation. Somehow, you have to work your way around the God who places himself squarely upon the pathway of your life. That God who declares to you even tonight, as I live, as truly as I am God, as truly as I am the triune God, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto me and live. And then listen. Listen to the voice of this triune God. Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? Why will you die? You, with all your gospel privileges, why will you die? How is it possible that you can ignore me, that you can ignore the overtures of my love? Why will you die? My friend, why would you die? God forbid that the gospel that's preached to you will once be the gospel by which you will be judged. And I can assure you, at God's judgment upon those who have lived under the gospel, and who've not believed the gospel, who've rejected the Son of God. That judgment will be far greater than the judgment that will befall the wicked, who never knew what you knew, who never had the gospel that you had. And therefore, oh, my dear friend, the Father has revealed his Son to you. And by his Spirit, he has given you the Word of God by which we may know the Father's Son. Oh, what do you think? What do you think of the Father's Son? What do you think of him? That's the question that you need to go home with, because the answer to that question will determine your and my eternal destiny. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee in the name of thy Son, thy well-beloved Son, thy glorious Son, thy magnificent Son, whom thou dost set before us in the gospel. That Son whom thou hast given in the fullness of time in order that fallen sons and daughters of Adam could be reconciled with thee and become the sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, we have stammered a few words about thy magnificent triune being, and about thy magnificent works, both in creation and redemption. Lord, bless that word in the midst of the congregation, to the hearts of everyone. Also, the serious exhortations we have given at the end of the sermon. Oh, Lord, would it not go to waste. Oh, let the seed of thy word, oh, let it not be taken away by the birds of the air. But, Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, who is the one who accomplishes thy work, oh, let that word bear much fruit in the midst of the congregation. And that thy people would recognize their obligation of love to the Son of God, in whom they were chosen, to whom they were given, by whom they have been redeemed, to whom they have been drawn, in whom they have believed, to whom they have been united, and to whom they are being conformed. Oh, what a debt of love we have to such a Savior, that we would show in the coming week that we love him. For we heard out of his own mouth that those who love him will keep his commandments. Give us grace, therefore, to be godly men and women, that by our godly walk, something of the glory and the beauty of thy Son would become visible even through us. Forgive us all that we have done and said amiss, even in this hour. And go with us homeward. And grant that our conversation tonight would be fitting for this day. That through our conversation we would not erase the impression that was made by the proclamation of thy word today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.